Before we get going, I want to start off with this. Some of you in the family Bible study can recognize this. Anybody tell me what that is? Yes? The Catechism. Very good. All right. So, in the Troutdale Catechism that we put together, there's question one. Let's see if you guys can answer this, okay? Question one. So, let's see here. Question one. It's a very deep question. Okay, who made you? Savannah. Jesus? That's good. That's a good answer. God's the correct answer. Yeah. That's good. That's close enough. Very good. All right, so who made you? God made me. Very good. Okay, now, question two. What else did God make? So we want to answer that. Savannah, you're on it today. Here. Huh? Here. The earth, part of it, but that's not the answer we're looking for, but that is a good answer. Now, Dorothy.
Everything.
Hey, she gets a gold star. Actually, it says God makes all things. It's a little more formal, but yeah, everything. All right, very good, very good. All right, then we want to skip ahead. And this is one that we haven't gone over yet. So this is only for those of you who've read ahead. All right, so. Question 27. And we're going to talk about this in just a minute. Question number 27 says this. Is the Bible useful? And the answer is
yes.
Yes, the Bible is useful. Hey, you all got it. The actual answer is yes. The Bible alone is, catch this, sufficient, keyword, for teaching, reproving, correcting, and instructing in righteousness. All right, very good. So there's your catechism questions for today, kids. Keep those in mind as you listen to the sermon today. So let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon this sermon, Lord. We ask that you would be glorified in it, Lord, and that my fallibility would not get in the way of the infallibility of your word. And Lord, we ask that what your word has to say would penetrate our hearts deeply and that we be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the passage today is a very Christmassy passage, and most people don't recognize it as a Christmassy passage. Title of my sermon is The Creative King, and the passage is Colossians 1. So everybody turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. And I'll begin to be reading the scripture here. And for those in my family Bible study, just keep this in the back of your head, and you can answer me later after the sermon, after the service today. What translation am I reading from? I'm not going to tell you. All right, it's a secret. Colossians 1, we're going to start in verse 12, and it's part of a sentence. Giving thanks unto the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, invisible and visible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. So I want to start off this morning with this introduction. In Colossians, Paul is writing from jail. And one of the elders from Colossae had come to Rome while Paul is sitting in jail to tell him about the Colossians church. Paul had never been there. He did not evangelize there. He had never preached there. This was a church that was started by the word of the Lord, by the gospel going out and going forth, and that Paul was just now hearing about it. And there were some things that were troubling Paul that he wanted to address, and he wanted to give thanks for them, and he also wanted to address these things, give them some encouragement, and give them some help for what was going on there. One of the main things that was going on there was a theology or a heresy we call proto-Gnosticism. And proto-Gnosticism is main tenet is that the word of the God is not sufficient, that there's something else, that we have to reach out and get some other mysterious knowledge that only comes through angels or through dreams or through some other means. And remember, this is a very pagan world. And these people that had come to Christ had come to Christ out of this pagan reality. They were already doing all of this stuff in their pagan religion. And so when they get saved, they still have all that baggage. And Paul is addressing this and saying, you don't have to have these intermediaries, angels. You don't have to have this mystery knowledge. God's word, what we're teaching, is sufficient for you. And that Jesus wasn't separated from God somehow. And that's one of their other tenets, is that somehow Jesus was separate from God, and there had to be something in between, and some sort of angel or angelic beings in between Jesus and God, and between Jesus and us. And Paul's writing and saying, no, this is, you got it upside down and backwards and inside out, and let's straighten this out. And so he opens up with a prayer, and he's giving this prayer of thanksgiving, and at the end of this prayer of thanksgiving is where we start in verse 12. But before we get to that, one of the main concerns that we have today is that there are churches out there that have a clear doctrinal statement on their website, or a clear doctrinal statement that they can point you to. It's, oh, well, here's what we believe. And in that doctrinal statement, they'll talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, they'll talk about the sufficiency of Scripture in their doctrinal statement. But when the pastor gets up to preach, and when the teachers get up to teach in their Sunday school class, they're saying something totally different. They're saying that we have to have this practical step for this, or this guide for that, or you know, seek this kind of meditation, or this kind of whatever, religious practice, apart from what the Word of God says. So they have a we used to call it index card theology, where it's, if you ask them a theological question, they'll reach over their index card and pull it out. Okay, here's the answer. Okay, and then they put it back in the box and shove it over there, and then keep teaching whatever it is they want to teach. That's apart from what they just read. And we see that. That's a growing movement in what we call Big Eva, or the evangelical intelligentsia, is what some other people put it, within academic circles. So we've got to be careful of that. And this is what Paul's preaching against here in Colossians. He's saying we don't need to go away from the main thing. Let's not skip the main point here. And the main point here is the gospel. Baptists have always believed in the leading and the calling of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. But that leading and calling of the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the text. The Holy Spirit isn't going to say something or give us something or lead us into something that's contrary to what the Word of God teaches or what your elders or leadership in your local church are there to guard against, to defense for. That's why one of the reasons why church membership is important is because pastors are tasked with the responsibility of helping to guard the sheep. And it's a grave, grave thing. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is another aspect that the Holy Spirit does within the church, and that is he brings to our minds something that we totally forgot about or totally didn't realize when we're reading the text of Scripture. And that's called the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So we're reading the text and, oh yeah, I remember that. Oh, hey, didn't David do that? Or, oh, wow, okay, I remember that. It was in Acts. So there's the Scripture will remind us of the Scripture. The Holy Spirit will remind us of connections, connecting those dots. And that's what the illumination of the Holy Spirit is. And we use that a lot in terms of doing an exegetical Bible study where we're diving into the text and we're saying to ourselves, what does the author intend? The author being God and the writer intend, the writer being the one who penned that book. So both the author and the writer are what we call the authorial intent. What's the intent of this Scripture? What's the point of this text? Instead of bringing something outside into it. And so what we've kind of labeled this that's going on is what we call the new Gnosticism. And there are a lot of churches out there who practice this. And the thing about the new Gnostic teaching is it'll be 90% truth, not just a half truth. It's like a 90% truth, a 90% truth. And then that 10% error is what catches us. Remember, the baseline assumption is that somehow the Bible isn't practically sufficient enough. And so we have to add to it when it comes to our faith and practice. And all of that starts when you really get down to it. What it really comes to is they do not have a clear understanding of who Jesus is. They really don't. Because if they understood what it says in the passage that we just read, and that I'm going to walk through, they wouldn't be looking for other things. So first, let's start with the conclusion of my sermon. What? This would be a great conclusion for my sermon. And so, but that's not the way it's given to us. It's given to us in verses 12 through 14. So let's look at verses 12 through 14. The conclusion first. There are three R's of thanksgiving for the child in the manger. There are three R's. The three R's of thanksgiving are riches, rescued, and redemption. The three R's of the thanksgiving of Jesus, the Christmas child, our creative King. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints. Riches or inheritance. The saints in light is a reference to all believers in throughout history. Those in the light of God's glory right now. We have riches in Christ that are not of this world, as we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Ephesians 1, 3-6, blessed be the God of our Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So as we see that we have these riches and inheritance in Christ, and then verse 6 in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved. So we have riches right now in Christ. And Isaiah describes these riches and this treasure in this way in Isaiah 33:6. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thine times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The fear of the Lord is our treasure. Luke 12. In Luke 12, there's a whole series of things that goes on with the story. In verse 21, it says, so that he hath laid up treasure for himself is now rich towards God. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we are to be thankful for our inheritance, that is our riches in Christ. And the second R we find here is our rescue, verse 13. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. Delivered or transferred or translated or conveyed. It's going from the domain of Satan, who is not a king but a usurper, the prince of the power of the air, and being transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In first century terms, when a king would come in and conquer a nation, at that time, back then, they would translate or transfer the people of the conquered kingdom back to the homeland of the king of that's conquering them. And so this idea is stretched forward to Christ being our king. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, what is the difference between a domain and a kingdom? A domain is where somebody is subjugated and conquered by somebody who does not have the right to be the leader or the warlord. Okay, so think of it in terms of that. You have a warlord who conquers a territory, and that territory is his domain, and he's oppressing and conquering and controlling that territory. Whereas a king has the right to that kingdom. But not only that, the king has a dynasty. And a dynasty is another way of looking at the word, and this is important, I think, to understanding this text. Family. That we are all part of the family of God. That those of us who have repented and believe, that have become believers in Christ, that put our trust in him, we have been transferred from that dominion, that control of Satan, into the kingdom, the family of Christ. Now, what happens is people who are raised, born, raised, and have a propensity towards that old self, that old nature, that old family, think of it this way. Take a teenager. Dr. Gerbesher gave this illustration. You take a teenager who's grown up in a very abusive family, and that's all this person has ever known, is this abuse and neglect and fending for themselves. And that person then has developed habits, sin habits, fear, coping mechanisms. And these sins, these habits, these coping mechanisms, and these fears are what that person responds with. And then you take that person, and they're now adopted into a new Christ-like family. They're now adopted into a good home, a good family, where they're given love, where they're given gentle correction, where they're listened to. That person is still going to have some of the effects of those habits, those sins, those coping mechanisms, those fears in that new family. And what's going to happen is over time, they're going to let go of those fears, those habits, those sin behaviors, those coping mechanisms. And they're gonna go away, and eventually they will grow out of them. That is a picture of what sanctification is. That is where Christ has taken us and delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now we are letting go of our fears. We are letting go of our sins. We are letting go of our habits. We are letting go of our coping mechanisms, because our gentle healer is helping us along the way. The next one, the third R, is redemption. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The idea of redemption is that of paying the price for something. In our case, the penalty of our sin is death, and that Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross. His perfect life, his perfect death, and his resurrection power are applied to our account. For those who have repented, that is, change your mind about your sin and change your mind about who Jesus is, and believe that you put your trust in Christ to save you. Ephesians 1:17, for whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So now that Paul has told us what the creative King has done for us, that the conclusion has been given, now we're going to move into the song. And this is really neat. Paul writes here between verses 15 through 20 a song. It's a poem. And some writers speculate that this was actually a hymn that was used through the first and second century. And in this hymn, Paul gives us the idea, the picture of who Jesus really is. First, he goes through and thanks God for what Jesus has done. And now he moves into the song extolling who Jesus is. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? So first up, we have the constitution of the creative King. What makes up the constitution of what makes up the creative King? And this is also echoed in verse 19. Now remember, in a song or a poem, the writer of the song will repeat the same idea in a song and in a poem. He'll give us a little bit of the idea, a taste of it, and then later in the song he might expand upon it or just repeat it in different words. And we see that here in this song as well. This is no different than what we see in the Psalms and other poetic literature in the Bible. And so verse 19 echoes and expands what it says in verse 15. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation? In verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Verse 15, we have two key ideas about what makes up Jesus. The two key ideas that makes up a Jesus. First idea is the term icon or image, right? That we have this translated as image for us. The second idea is that of being the firstborn. I want to go over those real quick with you. The first one is the idea of image. This idea of image means to have a likeness, like you see on a coin, a likeness of Abe Lincoln on our pennies, for example. It's a likeness. That's the first idea of icon. The second idea that's also inherent in the word icon is manifestation, revealing something that's hidden. And Paul even says that. He says he is the image of the invisible God, right? And so Jesus is manifested for us. He is an image and a manifestation of God to fully reveal something hidden. Both of these ideas are in operation in the way Paul's using that here in this poem. So we think of image in Scripture, we always think of Genesis 1, 27 to 28, where it talks about us being the image of God. And we are made in the image of God. I think it's important to note here that we are made in the image of God. Look closely at verse 15. Who is the image of God? You see that difference there? In Genesis 1:27, we are made in the image of God. But Jesus is the image of God. Image of God means that we reflect his creativity, that we are creative beings, and that I think creativity describes it best because it encompasses intelligence, emotions, affect, moral intelligence, etc., all the things that we typically ascribe that makes humans better than everything else out there. And those aspects, I think creativity kind of encapsulates all of that. So verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. This is John chapter 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath exegeted him, or declared him, or explained him. That's what the word means. That Jesus' fullness, that God's fullness, has been explained by the person of Christ. And I could go on. The second idea found in verse 15 is that of the firstborn of all creation. A lot of cults will tie into this. They like to look at this verse and try to make it say something. It's not there. It's kind of funny. They say, well, since Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, therefore he had a beginning, and therefore he's not God. And they ignore the first half of the same verse they're reading, which I just went over. That he is the image of God. The firstborn, if he was the firstborn human, that doesn't make any sense because, you know, the firstborn human was Cain. So Jesus wasn't the firstborn human in terms of time. So the author's not talking about time here. So what's that mean by firstborn? Well, firstborn means in this context and in the context he's writing, in the biblical context, it means the one who is the heir. The one who is the heir, the one who is the chief heir of that family. That's the idea. And Jesus is the chief heir of everything. And it's all his. He's in charge. That's what it's saying. In verse 18, the first part of verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church. Second part of the verse is important. This one we'll talk about. He who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And catch that. He has first place in everything. What's it mean to be firstborn from the dead? The idea here is that Jesus was the first person to be resurrected from the dead in a glorified body. Jesus isn't going to die again. Jesus is no longer subject to death. All the people that were raised, Elisha and Paul and Jesus, all the people that were raised to life in the Bible, they all died again. Jesus is not going to die again. Jesus was raised from the dead. He is the firstborn of the dead. So Jesus took on human flesh. He stepped into time, stepped into creation as the incarnate Son of God. And because of that, he brought to us salvation. I don't have time to go through all of these this morning. I just want to briefly go through the text. Number two, the creative king. The creation is by the king, and this is important. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, invisible and visible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Paul here makes a list of examples. He tells us that Jesus created everything. This is verse 16 to 17. He created everything, and he gives us some examples. And these specific examples, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, are he's being very specific here because of what's going on in Corinth with this idea of angelic thrones or angelic messengers or intermediaries, right? Jesus created thrones, dominions, powers, principalities. Those are terms used by rabbinic Jews at the time. Remember, Paul was a rabbi, right, before he got saved? Those are the terms that were used to describe angelic authorities. And they had a whole theology of angelic authorities and how, you know, dominions means this and thrones means this, and had all these lists and how things got really complicated. And what Paul says here is that Jesus created them. He's not subject to them. He's greater than all that because he created them. Today, even, there are cults that believe that Jesus is an angel or Jesus is somehow less. Jehovah's Witnesses come to mind. They believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel, which is contrary to what Paul just said here. The next one is with the charisma of the creative king or the leadership of the creative king. That's in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. So Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The head is the part of the body that tells the rest of the body where to go and what to do. And that's what Jesus does for us through his word. And the last one here, the compensation or redemption of the creative king. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, and by him, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. Now, some people read this verse and they see all things there and they think, oh, well, it's universalism, but that's not what it's saying here. You got to understand that Paul is clear what will happen to unbelievers, and Paul's writing this the same time, writing Colossians, the same time he's writing 2 Thessalonians, the same time right there in prison. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this, 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So Paul wrote that at the same time as he wrote this. So what's going on here? Well, you got to understand in this verse, if you look at it, it has what's called a poetic framework. And he's using this all or every as part as a poetic framework for this song. And we look at verse 15, it says every creature. Verse 16, it says all things and then all things again. Verse 17, all things, all things. Verse 18, all things. Verse 19, all fullness. And then verse 20, we come to all things again. That's the framework of his poem. It doesn't mean that he's teaching universalism. He's using it as an important illustration to help us understand that Jesus made everything. And it says here, you know, that all things hold together by him. That's the star Arendelle. It's right there, that little red dot. I don't know if you can see it. Right there. The Webb telescope picked that up after we put that thing in orbit. That is the furthest star we as human beings have been able to come up with a way of taking a look at. And it's just a little red dot. ¥13 billion away. Savannah, who made that? God, that's right. Jesus made that. Jesus made that. For the baby was born to die in my place so that I can be reconciled with God. That little baby born in a manger in Bethlehem made that star, made this universe. Made me, made you, holds everything together. You know, scientists talk about the Higgs boson particle. They're saying that somehow this particle holds the universe together, holds atoms together. And they're trying to figure out how it works. They're trying to figure out what makes an atom work in particle physics. But the Bible already told me. I just read it. Jesus holds everything together. He holds everything together. This universe would fly apart. So he was born to die for our sins. It says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So with that, we come to the applications. First, believers have authority in Christ over sin and Satan. I didn't get into that part very deeply. I didn't have time. But we as believers, according to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, actually have authority over these principalities, powers, and rulers, etc., that Paul talked about here in Colossians 1. Number two, Jesus holds the universe together. He is our King and our Advocate. He is our gracious King. And three, peace with God comes through Jesus. Not through crystals, not through meditation, not through saying some prayer over and over again, not from trying to empty yourself. Peace with God comes through Christ. Thanks be to God for his unfathomable gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your gift. We thank you so much that Jesus came, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place, and rose again with resurrection power, and that this life this death and this resurrection are applied to our account for those of us who repent and believe. And Lord, we thank you for that free gift. Lord, we ask that we be reminded this week that Jesus, that little baby in the manger, is now sitting next to the Father in heaven, interceding on our behalf. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.